been almost 15 years that I've been living in Windsor, and I've had the joy of being able to share God's word on a regular basis. And today I'm going to share with you the most important message I've ever preached here in Windsor. So you better be listening. I have some notes to go with it, and I'd like to ask some volunteers, if you mind handing these out for me. If I could ask the ladies here at the front, if you hand out these starting at the front that side, and if you hand out these starting at the back on that side, I'll get the ladies to do it. Thank you. And you could hand these out starting at the front here. Actually, run out the ladies. Peter, if you could start at the back on this side. Thank you. Easter Sunday, 27th of March, 2016, he has risen. Or has he? Because actually, most of the world today would say, no, he hasn't risen. And when Christians talk about his resurrection or about a living Christ, they do so a bit like South American communists speak of Che Guevara. His ideas live on to victory. Yes, he did die at the hands of the army in Bolivia in the jungle, but his ideas live on. And Jesus Christ died. And why do you Christians insist that he physically rose from the grave? Isn't it enough that his lives, his moral example, the goodness of who he was, the things he taught, isn't it enough that that lives on? Isn't that sort of a more profound sense of saying he is alive? But we Christians stubbornly insist, no, Jesus did rise again. Now, there's a lot on those notes, and I won't be able to share all of that with you, but I do encourage you, after you leave here, to read it through. As I was saying before, it is the most important message I've shared here at Grace and Truth. It's the most important message I've shared, period. Now, resurrections are interesting things. We find three resurrections in the Old Testament. The first in 1 Kings 17, the son of a widow of Zarephath, who was raised to life by Elijah. Second resurrection was by hand of Elisha, the disciple of Elijah, after Elijah went up to heaven. And that was a similar kind of story, the son of the woman of Shunem, raised to life by Elisha. And then the third resurrection story in the Old Testament is a kind of a strange one, single verse. Actually, it's two verses to get the context. There was a man they were about to bury when raiders invaded the land, and these men grabbed the body and said, what do we do? And they just shoved it into an empty grave, which, not an empty grave, a used grave, which happened to be the one where Elisha had been buried. And the man, when he touched the bones, suddenly sprung to life. And presumably, he hightailed it out with the others as they fled from the raiders. You think, what on earth is that story doing there? Only three resurrections in the Old Testament. Well, you remember, Elisha asked for a double portion of the spirit of Elijah. And maybe this second resurrection confirmed that, yes, God did give Elisha, the disciple, a double spirit represented by these two resurrections, even though it took his death in order for the second miracle to happen. In the New Testament, the New Covenant, we find twice as many resurrection stories, excluding the one of Jesus himself. The first one in Luke 7, when Jesus touches the coffin and raises the only son of the widow of Nain. In Luke 8, where Jesus raises the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus, ruler of the synagogue. And in John 11, when Jesus brought Lazarus, brother of Martha and Mary, back to life after he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. Interesting thing about these three resurrection accounts, they were all attested to by many witnesses. Both the death of the person concerned and their being brought back to life. They were both very well witnessed. Matthew 27 is another kind of a weird one we don't often read about. Just two little verses, no further explanations. Near Jerusalem, tombs broke open, and many holy people came out of their graves and appeared to many after Jesus' resurrection. Sometimes wonder, it would have been lovely if we'd had more explanations, or if there had been some reports from these people telling us things. But it's just two verses. It happened. And it happened coincident with Jesus' death and resurrection. And then two more in the book of Acts. A resurrection by the hand of Peter, the apostle to the Jews, when he prayed for Dorcas, or Tabitha, in Greek or Hebrew, and raised her up from the dead in Joppa. And the other one by the hand of the apostle Paul, when he raised Eutychus to life after he fell to his death from the window of the third story, where he was preaching way into the night, and poor Eutychus got tired, as some of you do when I preach too long, and fell asleep. Only he was sitting on the windowsill of a third story building, and he fell to his death. And Paul, by the Spirit's power, brought him back to life. And interesting again, because one by Peter, one by Paul, it's as if the Holy Spirit were confirming, authenticating their authority as apostles of this new covenant, one to the Jews, one to the Gentiles, and saying, yes, these men have my message. Listen to them. Bringing someone back from death only happens by the hand of God. Therefore, this is me speaking through these two servants. Listen to them. But I don't want to speak about those nine sets of resurrections. The one I want to talk about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in your handout, page one, middle paragraph here, third paragraph, you see the main biblical passages which deal with the resurrection of Jesus, which we don't have time to read. One thing I do want you to note, though, is that each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, have it as an important part of their narrative. It's an integral, indispensable part of their message. The thing is, each of them gives a different perspective on it. It's a bit like reading about some terrorist action, say 9/11, when that happened, reading that account in four different newspapers. They're not contradictory accounts, they're complementary accounts. And each sees what happened through the eyes of different witnesses. And if we want to get the full story, we need to allow those complementary accounts to tie together, to stitch them together to get the whole story. And that's what I did in the following paragraphs. And for those of you who are interested, I encourage you to read through not so much my notes, but the four gospel accounts, and see how they stitch together. There are no contradictions, but yes, there is a lot of complementing one another. So Thursday evening, events happened. Friday morning and afternoon, events happened. And that's when Jesus was crucified. Page two. Friday evening, Jesus' body was in the tomb, guarded by the soldiers. Saturday, the Sabbath, everyone rested. Might even say Jesus rested in his tomb. His work completed as he shouted out, "It is finished." Saturday evening, end of the Sabbath for the Jews, the shops are now open, so Mary Magdalene, Mary Mother of Joseph, Salome buy spices, and they prepare them at home. And Sunday morning, early in the morning, Jesus arose, as he had said he would, on the third day. And so the women arrive at the tomb, and various other people, one after the other, and some backing and forthing and all the rest of it, which is where the differing accounts take up different people. And they found out Jesus was not in the tomb. And then they encountered Jesus himself. And then Sunday, between midday and afternoon, the story of the men heading to Emmaus that Todd told us about, page 3, Sunday evening, they return, they meet with the disciples, Jesus appears to them, but not Thomas. And then Sunday, a week later, the disciples are together again, this time Thomas with them, Jesus appears to them again. And then sometime later on, there are various times when Jesus appears in different places to his disciples. And then finally, 40 days after his resurrection, the last time, he ascends to heaven. And so here's a summary of the appearances of the Lord Jesus after he resurrected. The first one you see on the screen, Sunday morning, when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, who was crying at the tomb. Also Sunday morning, Jesus appeared to the other women, Mary, mother of James and Joseph, to Salome, to Joanna, and possibly other women who were with them. Then Sunday after midday, Jesus appears privately to Peter. Also Sunday afternoon, Jesus appears to the two traveling to Emmaus. That Sunday evening, Jesus appears to the disciples, those two from Emmaus who came back, minus Thomas. The next Sunday, a week later, Jesus appears to all 11 disciples together, including Thomas. And sometime later, he appears to 7 of the disciples at the shore of Galilee when they were out fishing. Sometime later, Jesus appeared to the apostles and over 500 witnesses. Also sometime later, Jesus appeared to James privately, a one-on-one conversation. Also, Jesus appears to the disciples in Jerusalem, leads them to the Mount of Olives, and ascends to heaven. There's an 11th appearance of the Lord Jesus when he appeared to Paul on the way to Damascus. Now, there may well have been more times that Jesus appeared, but these are the 11 occasions in which the Bible tells us Jesus appeared alive to his followers. Well, so what? What is the importance of Jesus' resurrection? And I'd like to suggest 7 things, and this is page 4, kind of the most important part of the handout, if you like. The first point is Jesus' death and resurrection are the essence of the gospel message and our faith. That's why we Christians hold so stubbornly to the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. That's why the Muslims, for instance, don't accept that Jesus died on the cross, and therefore, of course, he didn't need to rise again. That's why atheists, secular humanists, say, no, it's a pretty story. He's a good leader of humanity, he's got good teachings, but he didn't rise again. It goes against science. This is what we are to preach and teach, if we're to be faithful to this book. And this is what the enemy seeks to silence. You see, the message is not primarily one of social justice, of moral improvement, of clever philosophy, of health, prosperity, though God does speak about these things, and it's part of his plan for each of our lives. But the essence of the message, and the most important message I can share with you here, is Jesus was crucified and he rose again. That is the message. And so I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts 10, so that it be not my words, but the words of Scripture that say this. Acts 10:39. This is Peter speaking. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There's the essence of Peter's message. And if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll see Paul also saying, a bit like I said this morning, this is the most important thing I've got to share with you. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Peter's message, Paul's message. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very important because it proves that he is the Son of God. I mean, anybody can say, I'm the Son of God, and many have. But only one could say, take my life from me, and on the third day, I'll come back to life. And do it. And that's the linchpin. That's what set Jesus apart from any other philosopher, any other world religion figure. Jesus alone did it. The God-man who came back from the grave. Who else came back from the dead to prove himself? That is why Jesus can say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Anybody else could say it, but it'd only be words. But when Jesus says it, he says it with authority. He has the right to say it. And so only by believing in him can we be saved. There is no other name given to man through whom we may be saved but by Jesus Christ. Let's read together John 20. Reading from verse 24. I'm so grateful for Thomas, the disciple, the skeptic, the one who queried everything, who wouldn't believe unless he saw with his eyes. Because to be honest, that's the way I am. Most of you know I'm a physics and math teacher. I'm very skeptical when people tell me things. I want to see it with my own eyes. I want to prove it. I want to confirm it independently. And I'm very glad Thomas was a fellow brother there with me, because I would have asked the same questions he did. And God graciously gave him the answers that I needed through him. John 20:24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when he came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. A week later, his disciples were in the house again and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. and reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so I have the blessing of believing in Jesus Christ, even though I haven't yet seen him with my eyes. One day I will see him with my eyes, and so will you. In fact, so will everybody. But by then, the die is cast. At that point, we're either followers or enemies of him forever. Today is our chance to examine the evidence with an open mind and open heart and ask ourselves the question, did Jesus rise again? Really? And if he did, what are the implications? That's the billion dollar question we all have to face. And that's the most important question you and I ever have to face, which is what makes this message the most important one I've ever shared. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection proves that his sacrifice was valid and accepted on our behalf by God. You see, the fact that the Father raised his son Jesus from the dead is the guarantee, the proof that he was pleased with the sacrifice, that he agreed when Jesus screamed out, it is finished. And he says, yes, it is finished. Every last cruddy thing that Andrew Nunn has ever done has been paid for. And when he comes in faith and accepts the gift of forgiveness, I will completely forgive him. And his sins will be buried in the depth of the sea. And I will never remember them again. So our forgiveness is assured. Even though I am that man holding the mallet and the nail, the one who nailed him to the cross, yet Jesus comes and says, Andrew, you are forgiven. And my redemption is totally certain. Not just being forgiven, being told, okay, you're at zeros, but being told, Andrew, I've made you my son. You're going to live forever with me. You're not just not going to hell, but you are coming to heaven. That's a whole new ballgame. We're not just forgiven, but also justified before God. And turn with me to Romans 4, and we'll see that in the words of Scripture itself. Romans 4:22. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. That him refers to Abraham, if you look at the context. Verse 23. The words, it was credited to him, that's Abraham, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, so you don't have to go to hell, and was raised to life for our justification, so we can go to heaven. Chapter 5, verse 16. Again, The gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin, referring to Adam. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, that's Adam, his wife Eve, through their sin and misery and everything entered the world forever, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. And that we receive because Jesus died and because he rose again. Fourth reason. Jesus' resurrection proves that we will also be resurrected with a glorified body just like him. Have you ever thought of that? When you get tired of your body and its aches and pains, or the fact that it's too short or too tall or too thin or too fat or too whatever, because we're all very critical of the bodies we've been given. None of us likes the Ferrari God's given us. We're all discontents. But it is true that the Ferrari we've got from God is rusting away and it is growing old. God's word promises again and again that this perishable body, because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, will one day be transformed into a glorious body like the one Jesus Christ had when he came back to life. Not, note well, like the one of those three Old Testament resurrections or the six New Testament resurrections, because they were brought back to a normal human life existence. And guess what? Lazarus grew old and got sick and died. And so did the two boys raised by the prophets in the Old Testament. And so did the son of the widow of Nain. That's why Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruits of the resurrection. It puzzled me for a while. Why is it called the first fruits when there were previous resurrections? Weren't they the first fruits? No, because they were brought back to the old way of life. Jesus was the first in human history to be resurrected with a glorified body, a body that could ascend to heaven, a body that could come into a locked room, a body that we can't begin to imagine the kind of superpowers it had. With some of the lads, we went to see the Superman versus Batman movie this past week. We're all kind of attracted to the idea of supermen, superwomen, and their amazing powers. And what would you do if you had those kind of amazing powers? Well, those of you who've seen the film know it's kind of disappointing as far as superheroes go, because they're fallible. Their hearts become twisted by hatred, by suspicion. They may have superpowers, but they're not the superhero we want, we need. Jesus is. And he says, in some way, we will also have a glorified body. See, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, the first man to receive a glorified body. But that is what we are destined for also. Yes, we shall see him face to face. Yes, we shall live forever with him those of us who trust him, received him as our Savior. And let's see that for ourselves in 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, the key chapter on resurrection. Reading from verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. And jump over to verse 35. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And then he goes through an explanation about a seed being sown, and it grows as a plant, not as another seed. And he says, look, in that same way, verse 42, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And then verse 49. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, that's Adam, because we're all sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, so shall we, believers, who trust in Jesus, bear the likeness of the man from heaven. And that's Jesus. But there's a fifth reason why the resurrection of Jesus is important. Because Jesus rose, we can now live the new life in the power of Jesus' resurrection. It's not just that at the end of this life we'll go to heaven. The Christian hope is a hope for today, and it's meant to transform how I live today, day by day. New life. We are a new creation. The old me is dead. From the moment I said yes to Jesus, from the moment I trusted him to wash my sin away. So we're no longer slaves to sin, says Paul, but we are alive in Christ Jesus. Romans 6. Let's read that in God's word for himself. Romans 6, 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves, followers of Jesus, dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, alive in the power of Jesus' resurrection. And a few pages further on, 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. You see, that's the mystery, the core mystery of the gospel, the good news. That when Jesus died on the cross, it's as if I died with him. And when Jesus rose from the grave, it's as if I came alive with him. And you think, well, those two different stories. That happened to him 2,000 years ago. This is me here today. Yes, but if by faith you accept Jesus, you make him your own, then what he did counts for you. Verse 16. So from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And sixth and final reason why Jesus' resurrection is important is because it is proof that he will ultimately conquer death completely. Including the kind of death of our loved ones who have died. My wife Mariana traveled last week, Tuesday, arriving Wednesday in England, to spend 2.5 weeks with her mum. Why? Because her dad passed away. And at the time she was unable to go there and be at the funeral. So she said, well, when I get a chance, I'll go and spend 2.5 weeks with my mum. There are two families here this morning who are still grieving the loss of a loved one. And let's face it, all of us, in some way or other, are touched by death. And we know death is just around the corner for us. But Jesus' resurrection proves that one day that final enemy, death, will be vanquished. Not just defeated, but completely done away with. Death's reign will come to an end. So we need not fear death anymore. Yes, Jesus defeated death on the third day, but one day he will vanquish death completely. And death and mourning will be no more. Revelation 20, almost at the end of your Bible. Verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he too was thrown into the lake of fire. That lake of fire is the second final death into which even death is thrown. But it is a terrible place also where all those who refuse Jesus will also end up. Chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And 1 Corinthians 15. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And we too, as believers in Jesus Christ, can defy death. Death no longer holds terror. It's like a wasp whose sting has been taken off. Like a cobra whose venom sacs have been removed. He looks scary, but he's not. Because he's defeated. And the proof of his defeat is Jesus' resurrection. Those are the 6 points I wanted to share, but I want to end with a warning. You see, if this is all a pious lie, and Jesus did not rise from the dead, important consequences. Preaching the gospel is useless. The Christian faith is pointless. The apostles are all liars. We are all still in our sin, unforgiven, guilty as charged. We and the dead who have preceded us are all lost. There is no hope. This is, paraphrasing Shakespeare, a miserable story of sound and fury signifying nothing. And your life and my life is a random, pointless mistake. We are to be pitied as Christians more than all men. No, this is not Andrew Nunn being hyperbolic. This is actually Paul who said all of these things. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and you'll see it's Paul himself who throws down the gauntlet. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14. Each of those things he says. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. And that's why this most important message of all is one that we do have to grapple with. We cannot say, interesting, Andrew, I'll go out and maybe I'll think about it. I'll put these in the bottom of my drawer somewhere and maybe someday I'll look at them. We can't do that. We have to face this head on. Because if it's not true, then those consequences apply. We might as well pack up and change this into, I don't know what we could change this into, a supermarket, badly placed for that. Maybe a small cinema. It's pointless what we're doing here. But if it is true, and verse 20, Paul says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. So what? Some questions for us. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Why or why not? You can't remain neutral on this question. And none of us here this morning can pretend ignorance because I've shoved it down your throat. If you do, and you, together with me, claim to be a Christian, how is that affecting your life? Does it make any visible difference? Are you trusting only in Jesus for your salvation? Resting in his complete, unmerited forgiveness? Are you looking forward to meeting Jesus face to face? To having a glorified eternal body, just as he has? Are you living today in the power of Jesus' resurrection, or are you still struggling and constantly defeated by sin? Are you telling others around you the message of Jesus, or are you ashamed of him and live as a secret Christian? I don't know which of those questions hits you hardest. But God wants us to be hit hard. He never speaks to us to tickle our ears. He speaks to us to change our heart, to turn our lives on fire. And that's what he wants to do through this, the most important message in the Bible. That's the end of my message. and I've run out of time, but I would like to share with you a song that my daughter Becky sent me this week on the internet. And so we're going to listen to that together.
In a little town.